You have your Bibles, you can take them and turn with me today to Genesis 22. A day of obedience and blessing. Last time we were together, we spent our time considering the foundational elements of the historical narrative found in Genesis 22. And we considered the important principles about God's character that enabled us to understand better what it was that God was asking Abraham to do here, and perhaps more specifically, what he was not asking Abraham to do. In that message, we carefully considered the difference between being tempted with evil and being tested in love unto obedience. We also considered the power that God has over life and death. And we laid those down foundationally in order that as we walked through the narrative, it was not sticking in the back of people's heads. What's going on here? Why is God telling Abraham to kill his son? And so we addressed some of those issues together from the outset. God has never been a God who has asked for or even in any way wanted the death of the innocent as a means for the guilty to be pardoned. Taking care to distinguish this from what God sent Jesus to do, where Jesus, the righteous and innocent, was not given by sinners to atone before God for their sin, but rather Jesus, the innocent and righteous, gave his life for sinners that we might be redeemed. And there was much that needed to be said there, so we devoted all of our time to it. And this week, I hope that we'll walk through the remainder of the historical narrative. Now, this is not going to be the last week in Genesis 22. This week, we're walking through the narrative, very similar to what we do in our Sunday school hour, where I give you a sheet and you take that home, and the first thing that you do is you read through the passage, and then you understand the passage, right? We have understanding questions, and those questions are meant so that you understand the passage itself. And once we understand the passage, then we can take that passage and we can draw out of it those various deeper truths. But first, we've got to understand what's happening. So today is the day where we begin to understand what is happening. Then we'll see through all of the various theological pictures, we'll see the various applications that we can draw to it over the next many weeks as we think through the New Testament contributions to the picture that we have here in Genesis 22. So we have a good bit of narrative to walk through. Beginning back in verse 1, I know we did verses 1 and 2 last week, but we'll begin back in verse 1 for context, and the Bible says this. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So God has commanded Abraham to take his son, called in the text his only son, the son whom he loved. And we'll talk a lot more about what it means that Isaac was his only son in the weeks to come. And to take him into Moriah and to offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Moriah was not technically a region. It was actually a mountain. So it would have been the region surrounding said mountain. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is the only other time that we see this word Moriah used, and it is speaking of Mount Moriah, and it suggests that the city of Jerusalem was, in fact, right by Mount Moriah, making it very possible, if we would say likely, that Mount Moriah was an early name for the mount that would eventually be called Mount Zion, namely the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. Now, at this time, of course, we know that there was a city called Salem in that region as well, and perhaps Salem was right there. Perhaps it was a little bit off to the side, as we know that by the time that David gets there to the area of Zion, or by the time they enter the land in the days of Joshua, the Jebusites certainly were in that land, and they would retain possession of Jerusalem until the days of David. So the land of Moriah would be right around that area of Jerusalem, and it is quite possible, as we said, that it is that Mount Zion. So Abraham arises early, the Bible says, and he takes two young men of his servants, and he takes his son, and they cut some wood, and after they cut some wood, they begin their journey toward Moriah. The Bible says it was a three-day journey to that place, after which Abraham saw it afar off. So he saw it in the distance. It was certainly within, at that point, visual distance. And at the point where they were at visual distance of Mount Moriah, the Bible says Abraham said to his two young men that they would stay in place. He tells those two servants, stay here, you stay here, and we are going to go and we're going to sacrifice to the Lord, and then we're going to return. And he took the wood, and he laid it upon Isaac, and he took the implements, the fire, the text says, probably something to light the fire, and a knife to kill the burnt offering. And they went together. Now, there is a measure of insight in the text through the fact that the Bible says that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac that helps us perhaps gain some perspective on this whole event. We find Genesis 22 nestled between two chapters that have given us a timeline. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, the Bible tells us that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham said that Sarah was 90 years old when he was 100 years old. And that gives us the general idea that Sarah was 10 years younger. Now, he may have been generalizing when he said 90 and 100, but he is approximately 10 years older than his wife, Sarah. So he is 100 years old in Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, and she is 90 years old when Isaac is born. Now, Genesis chapter 23, verse 1 tells us that Sarah died, and this is the next chapter, right? We're in Genesis 22. So the very next chapter, the very first verse, tells us that Sarah died at the age of 127. Now, Isaac was born when she was 90. She died at 127, meaning that Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died. Now, there are many who believe that this event with Abraham and Isaac took place right around the time, right before Sarah's death. In fact, Jewish tradition states that Isaac was 37 years old when this took place. Now, this seems unlikely due to the fact that he's called a lad in the text, a word which is consistent with the idea of an older child up into a young adulthood, not necessarily I guess if you lived 175 years old, maybe 37 is still a child. So maybe he is 37, right? In that sense, but he might be younger than that. We might see him a little bit younger than that 37 that Jewish tradition would imply. But what we would see from the fact that he lays the wood upon his son is that the son is probably not what you saw in your flannel graph days, where he looks like he's about 4 years old and Abraham brings him up to the mountain when he's just a very small child. We are looking at someone who has agency, who has strength, and who is certainly older than just a very young child. Though we do not know for certain exactly how old he was. But this is interesting, isn't it? Not necessarily up to manhood yet in the fullest sense, but we would expect that Isaac was at this point big enough, strong enough to carry the wood, old enough to understand what was happening. And when you think about what is about to happen, that may add a little bit of an interesting perspective. It would be one thing if a child gets tied up and put on some wood and he's 5, 6 years old and he's trying to figure out what dad's doing. It's another thing if he's 15, 20, 25, 30, 35 years old. And dad's tying him up and putting him on some wood and grabs a knife. Lifts it up. There's an element of submission there. There's an element of faith there, not just in Abraham, but in Isaac himself. So we don't know for certain how old he was, but we do know that he was big enough to carry that wood for the altar, enough wood to consume a burnt offering, which means it's not just a couple of little planks, right? You need a relatively good amount of wood to consume a burnt offering. You're going to need to get a real fire going. So Abraham and his son head to Moriah. Isaac has the wood, Abraham has the fire, or the implements to kindle it, and a knife. Verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. So they walked to Moriah. And as they do so, Isaac takes note. "There's something missing here, Dad. We've got something to light a fire. We've got wood. We've got the knife. So we've got everything to kill something and to burn something. But where's the something? Right? Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham, in his reply, gives one of the most beautiful expressions of humility and faith that we find in Abraham's life, stating plainly, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb." And that was enough for Isaac. So they went together to the place. Now, I read last time what Abraham was thinking here. We get that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. I'm not going to go back to that passage. I read it last week. You can certainly consult YouTube channel or sermon audio if you want to listen to that or you didn't get to last week. Abraham was not necessarily of the opinion that that God was going to do what we actually find him do, which is stop Abraham from that sacrifice. He was of the opinion that God could even raise his son from the dead. Now, we do see that when Abraham told the two servants to stay, he said, "Stay here, we're going to go sacrifice and come back again." So there does seem to be at least an implicit idea that Abraham intended to come back with his son. But he also fully intended to slay his son, with Hebrews 11 telling us that he accounted God able to even raise him from the dead. We'll spend a lot more time on that idea in the weeks to come. So we continue. Verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." So they come to that place. They're in Moriah. Abraham builds the altar, lays the wood in order on the altar, binds Isaac, lays Isaac on the altar. Now again, take note of Isaac here. Isaac is likely, at least in his teenage years, he is not necessarily small and weak. He's very likely more than capable of holding his own, at least in part, against his father. Now, his father is somewhere in the 130 to 150 range, perhaps, at this point. But as we look at what we see in the Bible, generally speaking, if Abraham doesn't die till 175, then at this point, he's probably still quite healthy, quite strong, quite capable. We're not talking about a guy who, as we would think of today, if a man is above 100, well, he might be healthy, but he's not going to be his same nimble, capable self. It's not to say that he was old and frail. But it does seem likely here that Isaac could have resisted at his age and capability had he desired to do so. But we have no record of this. We have no record of him even questioning his father any longer, as he is bound and laid on the altar upon the wood. Was that simply trust in his father? Was it a reflection of the true and abiding faith that he had in the Lord? We don't know exactly. And the reason why we don't know is because the passage is not about Isaac. And the scriptures do show that in clarity. We are not here talking about Isaac today. The faith lesson is not about Isaac, regardless of how much Isaac showed faith in this. Our focus is, in fact, on Abraham. So we read in verses 10 through 13. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." So Abraham lifts his knife. He's about to slay his son before burning him on the altar. And at this point, the angel of the Lord, who we have before identified earlier in the book of Genesis as the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. So we would believe that this is God himself. And you say, well, Pastor, do we know that from this passage? Because remember, when we talked about the angel of the Lord, we taught through that. We said there are times where you see an angel of the Lord, meaning a messenger from God, But then there are these other times where it's the angel of the Lord, and it seems as though there's more of an identity here. And we can see in this passage whether or not this is an angel of the Lord or God himself speaking in the message that we see here. And where are we? And we'll get there in our next couple of verses. So we'll show you that in just a minute. So the angel of the Lord, who we believe to be God himself, the second person of the Godhead, the one who would eventually be born and bear the name Jesus, but has, of course, not done so yet, calls out to Abraham and stops him from doing this thing, telling him not to lay a hand on the lad because he has done what he needed to do to show himself fully willing to obey the Lord and to yield the thing most important and precious to him in the whole world. We recall right from verse 1 that we know that God had done this thing to test Abraham. And we'll talk about that. We'll go to James, and we'll talk about this idea from James chapter 2 of what it is that we see here that God is doing, and that'll be in the lesson to come. But we see that God stops Abraham because at this point, Abraham has proven exactly what God was testing him to prove. The young man who was the object and fulfillment of all of Abraham, all of the promises to Abraham. It was everything that Abraham had hoped for rested in this young man. All of his expectations and all of the future that he had. And yet Abraham was willing to yield that son in obedience to the word of the Lord. And this is what God was testing on that day. And Abraham passed that test. After which he looked up and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham was able to untie his son, and they took the ram, they bound him, they slew him, they offered him to the Lord in Abraham, in Isaac's place, and Isaac and his father were able to go down that mountain together. And of course, we'll have a lot more to say about that in the weeks to come as well. Now, the subsequent verses express the results that came from Abraham's act of faith and obedience. Verses 14 through 18. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saying, the Lord, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. So the Bible says Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. And if you were to look in a dictionary, you would see that that means in the Hebrew, the Lord will see. And this is expressed in verse 14 as in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So that's kind of that translation that's given here in the text itself. Now, it is worth noting that the word for seen here, there is a common word for see. It's used 1,200 times in the Old Testament, so it's a very, very common word. And in Hebrew, words are significantly more generalized. A word can have a plethora of meanings based upon the context within which it is found. It is not a language of precision, of linguistic precision. There's quite a bit of latitude as it relates to the meanings of words, as I said, based upon the context within which it's found. What's interesting about this idea of being seen here, that the Lord will see, is that it's the same word that Abraham used when he was talking to his son in verse 8. And he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That word provide is the same Hebrew word that we find meaning see, or translated see, there in verse 14. The Lord will see to a lamb, he told his son. The Lord will provide a lamb. The place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees. The Lord has provided the thing. He has seen to the thing. He has seen to it himself. The Lord took care of it. The Lord dealt with it. The Lord did what he said he would do. The Lord has seen to his own circumstances. The Lord has provided the way for me to be right with him and for me to worship him. Now, of course, as we go from week to week, one of the things that we're going to focus on is the character of this account connected to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this idea, when Abraham says the Lord will provide himself a lamb, and then we see here the name of it, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has done exactly that. And that's going to come into play again in the weeks to come as we think through that. So the Lord swore, not by Abraham's obedience, not by Abraham's righteousness, not by the lamb which was offered and killed on that day, or by Isaac who was offered but not killed on that day. But then the Bible says that the Lord swore by himself. He invoked no condition, no demand. He reiterated the promise that he had established back in Genesis 15 when he had put Abraham to sleep and he had walked through the blood of the covenant, that contingent only upon Abraham's faith in response to his great faith and only as a result of God's faithfulness, God would bless Abraham, multiply his seed, and through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You say, well, Pastor, what is it then? He says, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Hang on to that question. We'll get there in James chapter 2 in the weeks to come. So because Abraham believed God, and this is the sneak preview of that message. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 15, God swears by himself and only by himself. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Well, the Bible tells us, yes, but how do we know Abraham believed God? Because Abraham obeyed God's voice. Abraham's faith brought him to the place of promise, whereby God, in his own faithfulness and according to himself, swore by himself that he would do these things for Abraham. So Abraham's faith brought him to this place of promise, but Abraham's works proved his faith. It proved the faith he claimed to have. It justified his faith. What we're going to say again and again and again in that James 2 message is that we are justified by faith alone, but our faith is justified by our works. In other words, show me thy faith without thy works, I will show thee my faith by my works. And that's what we're going to talk about. Let's finish the chapter, then we'll apply for today. Verses 19 through 24. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hadzo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reumah. She bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maacha. So the chapter closes with Abraham and Isaac returning home, Abraham hearing the news from his family, which is still in Haran. His brother Nahor had eight children with his wife Milcah, his youngest of which was Bethuel, who bore a daughter named Rebekah. And, of course, the reason why we get that little genealogy here is because Rebekah is about to jump into our narrative in the days where Isaac is grown, because Rebekah is going to become the wife of Isaac. And so we're getting a little bit of foreshadowing at the end of the chapter as to what we see next and laying the foundation for that. Now, today's efforts, as I said, only existed to establish a historical narrative. In the coming weeks, we'll have much to talk about regarding the nature of faith and of works, the gospel presented through Abraham and Isaac's example. We're going to talk about that idea again of only begotten. How is it that Isaac was Abraham's only son? Didn't he kind of have a son named Ishmael? We're going to talk through all of those things and sort through these principles theologically, historically, and such, doctrinally. Within the course of the next weeks, we have at least three, if not four, messages to come on these things. But I do want to draw out an application today on the basis of the narrative itself. And that application is the application of obedience. I mentioned already how important Isaac was to Abraham. I don't think that this can be overstated. How important Isaac is and was to Abraham. Abraham left Haran when he was 75 years old, Sarah being 65 years old. They left their family, their culture, their familiarity. They left everything they had in this life based solely upon the promise that God would make of him a great nation. He sojourns in the land without a child for the next 11 years, waiting and hoping that Sarah would conceive. 11 years without that heir. 11 years saying, isn't this where, what God told me to do? Isn't this where he sent me to go? He said, he'll make of me a great nation. But the only one that I have in my household, if I were to die today, Eleazar of Damascus, my servant, would become the heir to all that I have. I have no one else to give these things to. How am I going to become a great nation if I don't have any kids? And then, of course, at 86, because of Sarah's insistence, he takes Hagar and has Ishmael. Well, now he has an heir, but one with his handmaid, not with his wife. And for the next 14 years, a total of 25 years, his only heir is the son that he had with his handmaid. And then, likely around 15 years after Sarah could no longer have children, she conceives and she bears this son, Isaac. And God said, this boy is the one. He's the one I promised. He's the heir. He's the one I've told you about. 25 years later. And we've talked about this before. Can you imagine Abraham must have, how much he must have loved that boy? Can you imagine waiting 25 years for the promise of God to come, and then he comes and he's there? How much Abraham must have loved that boy. Not only was this his son, not only did this son bring much joy and delight to him, bring so much joy and delight to his wife, but he was the seat of all of God's promises. Without Isaac, there is no nation. Without Isaac, there is no seed. Without Isaac, it made no sense for Abraham to leave his family in Haran, and his expectations in Haran, and his hopes in Haran. There was no reason for him to go and to become a stranger and to live in tents. His family was living, established, and settled in Haran. He was established and settled, and now he goes, and he ends up in Egypt, and he comes back, and he digs wells, and there's arguments and fights over the wells, and he's not settled in the land. He's living in tents. He is sojourning in a place that is not his, and he does it all because of that boy, 25 years that was born 25 years after he got there. Can you imagine how much he loved that boy? But on the day that the word of the Lord came to Abraham and said, choose between me and your boy. Hold on to me, or hold on to that son that was the center of all of your expectations, hopes, and promises. You see what Abraham did on that day? He said, Lord, I choose you. I choose you. Yep, this son is the love of my life, of my wife's life. I wonder if he even told Sarah before he left on that day. I think he had enough faith because he believed that the Lord would raise him from the dead. I'm coming back with my boy. My wife doesn't need to know about this until afterwards. One way or another, he said, Lord, if it comes down to your word or your gift to me, God forbid that I would take what you have given to me and place it above you. And boy, we can do that, can't we? Boy, we have a tendency to say, God, I'm elevating what you have given me above you. I'm with you to a point, God, but if you were to take that, if you were to ask for that, if you were to want that, if you were to compromise that, You can have my kind of a Job situation, right? You can have my stuff, but not my family. Okay, you can have my kids, but not my wife. Okay, you can have my this, but not my that. And yet, on this day, this boy who was everything to him, and God said, take him and give him back to me. And Abraham said, yes, sir, I'll do that. And the question I'd like to ask you today, Christian, is how about you? Are there things in this life that you're holding on to above and beyond the obedience to the Lord? You've been asked to go or to stay. You've been given something, or you've not been given something. You've been asked to humble yourself or to yield an expectation or to change a vocation, to invest your time into something, or to cease investing your time in something. The word of God, the Spirit of God, is asking you to put something on the altar, and you are struggling to do so. You say, God, but this thing brings me happiness. This thing gives me purpose. And the question is the thing that God gave you going to give you more of that than the God who gave it to you? Is that even possible? Is it possible that the thing that God gave to you can provide you more happiness, fulfillment, joy, or expectation than the God who gave it to you to begin with? And let me just answer that. It's not possible. There's no way. The God who gave it to you, if he's the God from whom all blessings flow, don't yield the God of the blessing for the blessing itself. And that was the crossroads that Abraham came to on this day. Maybe God is asking you to put something on the altar. And we've talked about the ways that God communicates with us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we are burdened, we are convicted is often the word that we use. We are directed unto decisions, unto needs, unto a lack of contentment or a contentment, as the case may be, as the Lord directs us into the will that he would have for us. And you are being drawn, you are being compelled unto an end, and you know it. You recognize that the Spirit of God and the Word of God is asking that of you, and you are at that crossroads, and you are fighting, and you're saying, God, but this is a good thing. Maybe even God, I know you're the one that gave that to me. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school with Jeroboam, right? God, you gave me the kingdom, right? And then he gets pragmatic with how he disposes of it, how he lives it out. You say, well, God, you gave me this blessing. Okay, well, the God who gave it to you, the God of all goodness who gave it to you, does he not have the right to take it away, to ask for it back? Does that make him any less good if he does so? Does that make him... If you still have the God who gave it to you, do you not have the goodness? Do you not still have the thing that actually matters? Maybe God is asking you to put something on the altar. Maybe it's some expectation of relationship. God says it's time to let go, but you're hanging on. God says it's time to invest, but you don't want to give up the time and emotional effort it would take to invest in that relationship. God's saying, go, you want to stay. God's saying, stay, you want to go. Maybe it's some expectation financially. God is telling you to give that which, to give to him, to give that which you have to him. But, of course, that money is earmarked for something. You have plans. You have expectations. God is telling you to change your job, to invest more in something else. But you'll have to reduce your expenses, live more frugally. Maybe it's your responsibilities. You know you need to be a better father, a better mother, a better friend, a better church member, a better boss, a better employee. You need to put away the things that are distracting you, that are pulling you away from those things, to give up you for them. Maybe it's some level of pride or dignity. Somebody hurt your feelings, somebody wronged you, somebody crossed you, and you know the Lord is telling you it's time to release, it's time to forgive, it's time to reconcile. No, but God, you don't know what they did to me. Yes, he does. But God, you don't know how it feels. Yep, he does. But God, if I do that, then they'll feel like they won. But God, if they do that, then they'll get the upper hand. But God, if they do that, they'll mock me, they'll scorn me. Which is more important, your pride or your God? Which relationship is more important? Which reputation is more, is your reputation more important than your relationship with God? God asked for the most precious thing that Abraham had on this day. The thing upon which all of his earthly efforts for a quarter of a century rested. 25 years of his life. Isaac dies. Isaac's gone. It's like a reset button after 25 years. But who gave those years to him to begin with? Every day that he woke up and his heart was still beating and his lungs were still breathing, where did that come from? Dare I tell God, God, no, there's something more important than you. Something you gave me is more important to me than you as the giver. And in this moment, Abraham lived by that rule, which Jesus so eloquently stated in Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christian, there are more important things than the material things of this world. There are more important things than your daily bread. There are more important things than your time, your priorities, your finances, your relationships. Are they all on the altar, Christian? Or does one or many of the cares of this life claim a spot that is just too high in your heart, higher than God in your heart? Has the thing that God has seen fit to give you become more important to you than the God who gave it to you? And if so, that is called idolatry. And while it is certainly something which the Bible warns against and calls sin, I hope that you've seen that there's something more to it than just, oh, that's sin. It's actually foolishness that we would place something created, something given to us above the creator and the giver. So Abraham's example teaches us a couple of important lessons regarding those who live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We've talked about this many times before. Yielding something does not always mean losing something. Abraham yielded his son here, but he was not asked to actually give his son in the physical sense. He did offer his son in sacrifice on this day. There's no question about it. We'll talk about that a little bit more from Hebrews 11:19 in the weeks to come. The way that Hebrews describes Abraham receiving him in a figure, the picture there is that Abraham did, in fact, receive his son in death and in life. It is as if his son died and was given back to him on that day. That's how he felt at the end of that. His son had died because the moment that God said go, and he took that knife and he took that flame and he placed that wood on his son and they were walking, his son was as good as dead to him. He had already yielded that son. And then when God said, there, take that ram instead, his son was given back to him on that day. He did come back to life in that metaphorical, parabolic way on that day. God doesn't always take the things that he asks you to lay on the altar, but he is going to ask you to put it on the altar. And of course, we cannot play the game of saying, well, I'm gonna roll the die that God is just pretending here, so I'm going to go through the motions of giving it to God in expectation that hopefully he'll give it back to me. Well, you know, it doesn't work that way. You put things on the altar, Christian, that you're actually ready to sacrifice, that you're ready to yield. And if you're not ready to yield it, I may not know that, and your husband may not know that, your children may not know that, but of course God does. But just because we put it on the altar does not mean God's going to take it. God will take it if it's not best for me. And isn't that the confidence? Abraham yielded his son, and he wasn't fake yielding, and it wasn't lip service, and it wasn't a joke, and it wasn't a facade. Isaac was bound, and he was on the altar, and the knife was raised to slay him when God stopped him. So we can't fool God into thinking something of ours is yielded when it's not, but it doesn't necessarily follow that God will inevitably take it. And that leads us to that second lesson. Anything God asks of you will pale in comparison to what God has for you. There are those under the sound of my voice who are in a deep struggle right now. The Holy Spirit of God, through his word, through prayer, through counsel, has impressed upon you the need to yield something that you've been holding on to place something on the altar that you have been holding to yourself. You've given God things, but then there's certain things that, nope, God, that's mine. You can't have that. I can't live without that. This is mine. It's my reputation, my pride, my bank account, my health, my wellness, my wife, my children, my husband, my fill in the blank. You can have other things, but you can't have that. I can't do without that. Some dream, some expectation, some hope, something you want, something you have, something you desire. Or maybe something like Abraham that you have rested all of your joy in. You finally have that job. You finally have that spouse. You finally have those children. You finally have that building. You finally have that reputation. And you're living consumed with your love for that thing that has been given to you, that God gave to you. or the need to preserve it. It's before your face. It dictates your actions. It dictates your emotions. It dictates your interactions, your intentions. And you're afraid that if you yield that thing, that God will take it. And you know what? He might. And your love rests so strongly upon that thing that you can't imagine life without it. You can't imagine losing it. You can't imagine not wanting it. And so you keep it from the altar. And you know that God wants it. But yielding it is to your mind a fate worse than death. But if Abraham might be able to encourage us today, and if I may echo that encouragement into your heart today, if I may encourage you to see with those eyes of faith and trust that if God doesn't want you to have something, you are absolutely better off without it. Bar none. Every time, without fail. That doesn't mean that you aren't going to look back and say, wow, you know, that's something that I enjoyed and I don't have anymore. Some measure of disappointment or regret. But no one can say that God took something and I was better off with it if he says I'm better off without it. I mentioned in my prayer today, Psalm 19, verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. It doesn't mean that the righteous always go through nothing but good times. Certainly David would not have been able to write that. He went through some difficult times. But what he said is, through it all, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I've never seen God not give me what is best. And what that means is that I don't actually have to fear God taking anything away from me. Not because he won't take something away from me, maybe he will, but I don't have to fear it. Not because it wouldn't be difficult or frustrating, be a scar of some loss, but because if God is the one that's asking it of you, then it's absolutely best. And in place of that thing which you didn't think you could live without or didn't think you could live with, God can be that for you, which draws you closer to him, which makes everything better. And God can then take the things he wants for you, which in this material world may not be better materially, may not make you healthier or wealthier. It may mean a life of sacrifice or of loss or of deprivation. It may take you, who is on a trajectory for some sort of material wellness, and put you on a trajectory of material subsistence. But God can put in its place, whatever it is that you laid on the altar, he can put in its place joy, contentment, peace, those things which don't pass away. He can put in its place a fullness of purpose as you're rightly related to the God who has given you all things and the spiritual blessing which only an obedience can bring to a man. And Abraham is one of the scripture's greatest examples of trustworthiness, of the trustworthiness of our God in relation to our circumstances and even our emotions. That any fear you have that God will take something from you is an unfounded fear, not necessarily because he may not take it from you, but because God is so utterly reliable in his love for you that anything he would take from you is only for your best good anyway. Anything that he might take, anything that he might ask of you, he is more than able to fill back in, maybe not through a direct replacement in that sense, but that's not the point. The point is that he is enough. He is enough. Maybe he will take it from you explicitly to not give you anything in his place so that you can be remembered that you don't need something in that place because he's enough. Or maybe on that day that you realize that he is enough, that will be the day that he can give you the replacement that he has for you. All of this, if only, Christian, we were willing to trust him and obey him. And that's the song we sang, right, this morning. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. True words. That really is kind of the reflective theme of that narrative that we saw today with Abraham and Isaac. If only we'll have the faith to receive it, to believe it, to live it out in our lives.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.